this morning's message by turning to Psalms chapter 103. Psalms 103 and verse 12. Verse 12 it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." I think it's a safe guess to say that literally hundreds of thousands of messages have employed this text, either as the springboard or at least as a major point of the messages. And what a text it is, knowing that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, from the Creator, and all that He created as well. What a text, what a promise, that God, when He forgives through and by the blood of Yeshua the Christ, removes our sin as far as the west is from the east. Now, I don't know if you've ever contemplated that particular thought or not. You know, just how far is the west from the east? Well, in the context of terra firma, it's just as far apart as you can get. The east is east from the west. Yet if you consider it within the context of the universe, you know, I think normally we tend to just think on terra firma, but that isn't necessarily what God had in mind. When you consider it in the context of terra firma or time, east and west never meet. They just keep distancing themselves further and further apart. That's how far our sins, according to this text, are removed from us when the precious blood of our crucified Savior is applied to us. What a profound promise. What an expression of unbounded love in just that one verse. And indeed, that is the primary point of that verse, and rightly so, that untold numbers of sermons in the last 2,000 years have been preached from it, attempting to express the Father's forgiveness for those who choose to serve Him through the Son. Untold numbers of sermons. And yet, on the other hand, I suspect that this may very well be the very first sermon that has ever used this text in the fashion that I intend to this morning. I do not intend to use it to expound on how far our sins have or can be removed through Yeshua the Christ and His sacrifice, but rather to demonstrate, not the last part of the verse, but the first part of the verse, but rather to demonstrate just how far it is that the west is from the east, or the left is from the right. I've mentioned in previous messages that at some point I wanted to share with you what the Bible has to say regarding west versus east and left versus right. You know, the media is continually these days contrasting for us the left wing and the right wing politically. But don't let no one kid themselves. The left and the right apply to a whole lot more than just politics. The left and the right apply to everything in life. They love, in this day and age, to try to separate politics, separate government from church, separate politics from spirituality. Well, let me tell you, you cannot do it. Because it all applies, it all fits together. It's like one person says, well, don't try to force your morality on me. Oh yeah, so you can try to force yours on me. Because it's either their morality or my morality, or God's morality, as it would be. Don't kid yourselves. The left and the right apply to everything in life. You may be thinking, well, I don't get involved in politics, so I'm neither left nor right. Well, everyone is either left or right, or is a fence straddler. You've only got one or the other, or one of the three options. But let me warn you, you're much better off being either left or right, rather than sitting on the fence. Yeshua put it to the church in Laodicea in the following fashion in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 in verses 15 and 16. Writing to the church of Laodicea, he says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm," sitting on the fence, "and are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." You know, that verse will always mean something more to me since 1989 than it ever did before. In 1989, I was with the team with Scriptures for America who went, several of us men, I think there were seven or eight of us, who went to Washington, D.C. It was a time when one of their pushes, again, were on gun control and some other issues that we wanted to go talk to the congressman about. We walked the halls of Congress for 2 or 3 days. Can't remember exactly how long it was, but at least 2 days. And I remember coming away from there thinking, you know, if there ever was a perfect application of Revelations 2, 15, and 16, it's the halls of, it can be found in the halls of Congress. So many people want to just apply this to the church. Well, you know what ecclesia is? The word that church is translated from? It means assembly, a group of men or women and children. Well, ecclesia, there's an ecclesia up there in Washington, D.C. on Capitol Hill. And if ever there was a verse, it doesn't just apply in the churches around the country on different hills across the land. It applies to the congregation, the ecclesia up there as well, let me guarantee you. Because it was so distinctly clear that there were three groups of people on that hill. There were those that were cold, who happened to be, well, can't say it that way, but there were those that were cold, there were those that were hot, which indeed were the minority, and then there was the majority. The lukewarm. I remember leaving Virginia Smith's office thinking, man, just how lukewarm can you get? And I can remember either, I don't know if it was leaving her office or was just leaving Capitol Hill, that I thought I can understand when God said to the lukewarm that he'd spew them, vomit them, I believe is how the King James says. You know, the lukewarm you just want to get sick with. You just as soon, those people be cold. You know, rather than just being a politician. And that's really what they, that's really a good term for them. The politician is one who straddles the fence in most cases. The prophet Zephaniah put it just a little bit differently. If you'll turn there, one of those Old Testament prophets that's seldom read, Zephaniah 1 and verse 12. He put it this way. He says, "It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit," lukewarm, "who say in their hearts, Yahweh will not do good or evil." Now let me assure you, Yahweh was addressing the left in the both the left and the right in both Revelations 3 and Zephaniah 1. He just chose to address them with the terms cold and hot and good and evil. But it's the same thing. So don't fool yourself. Everyone's posture in life is relative to the left or to the right, or and as well to the west and to the east. Unless you're dead center. Did you catch that? Unless you're dead center. Unless you're dead center, you're leaning toward the right or you're leaning toward the left. Your bias comes from the west or your bias comes from the east. It's one or the other. It's interesting to note how the left and the east speak so negatively about the right and the west, and vice versa as well. The west and the right are just as negative, speak just as negatively about the left and the east. Each perspective is equally convinced that their opposite is wrong, in error, and even evil in some cases. Listen to the arguments from both sides, and in many cases, their rhetoric sounds the same. A perfect example is the case of Paul Hill, who killed Dr. Britton, the quote-unquote abortion doctor. The left is accusing the right of being murderers. But isn't that what the right is accusing the left of as well? They're both saying the same thing. If you take out the details, in many cases it sounds like they're arguing for the same thing. So, is it just a matter of perspective? Does it just depend on which side you're coming from? Is it just a matter of personal choice with no right or wrong? Well, if you have only man to ask, who's to say whether the left or the right or the west or the east is correct? On the other hand, when God is thrown into the mix, suddenly we find clear distinctions between the right and the left, and the west and the east. Left with only man, we have no absolutes. One can be just as right as the other. Yet with God, everything is clearly defined. God in His holy word clearly delineates between east and west and left and right. And I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but when I started seeing it, I found it everywhere throughout the scriptures, where He clearly delineates between the east and the west and the left and the right. West and right are often used to describe that which is right, good, and holy, whereas east and left are often used to depict the exact opposite. And thus my application of Psalms 103 and verse 12, as far as the west is from the east. Let's first take a look at how west and east are used in the Bible. Turn to Genesis 3 and verse 24, and we're going to look at quite a few scriptures here, because I want to just show you the pattern that we have that's found in the scriptures. Beginning in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Now this is following, of course, Adam and Eve's sin, and as a part of the judgment, in verse 24 we find these words. It says, "And so He drove the man out." Out of where? Out of the Garden of Eden. "Out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life." Eden represents or is indicative of paradise, or the kingdom, or being in the presence of God. That's what Eden represented. That's the way it should have always been. And everything in the future, when it talks about paradise, when it looked to the promised land, when it talks about the kingdom, it's all talking about a restoration of what Adam and Eve and their children had in Eden. Specifically, most specifically, it represents being in the presence of God. That's the kingdom. That's paradise. That's Eden. Now, did you note the direction they were expelled from Eden? They were expelled eastward. In other words, east represented, at least in this particular case, a departure from God's presence. Also note that the cherubim, guarding the way to the tree of life, were stationed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, indicating that one must go west in order to partake of the tree of life in God's presence. Now someone may say, well, that's just a coincidence. Nothing can be proven from this particular use of east and west in this particular incident. And rightly, they might say that, if this was an isolated case. However, it's just the beginning of a very clear pattern found throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament alike. Keep in mind that Solomon declared in Proverbs 30 and verse 5 that every word of God is tested. In other words, it wasn't just by accident. There's nothing by accident in God's word. Sometimes the tiniest word has all the bearing, has more bearing than the rest of the sentence or the rest of the verse. It wasn't by accident that God used west and east in the fashion He did in Genesis chapter 3. Consider the pattern. Cain, who you could say represents evil, journeying even further east from the presence of God following his sin and conviction. Turn to Genesis 4 and verse 16. It says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh." He's leaving the presence of Yahweh. And then it says, "And settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Note, to leave the presence of God, one went east. I guess east is that way. Which direction did Noah's descendants travel when they rebelled against God and built the Tower of Babel? Turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, starting with verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another..." Now let me stop there a minute and keep in mind that they weren't just to journey east. You might say, well, that's where they headed and that's where they ended up and they just happened to be east. No, they were supposed to go west, north, south, and east. They were to spread out, multiply, and fill the earth. This was in rebellion to God's command earlier in Genesis. It says, and it came, verse 2, "And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" And of course, as it proceeds into the chapter, it was the Tower of Babel which they built in order to once again do the same as Adam and Eve tried to do, and even Eden, become like God, or take over his place. But they traveled east. Isn't it interesting? Had they traveled north, south, west, and east, there would have been no problem with their traveling east. But because they only traveled east, they traveled away from the presence of God and his will. Turn to Genesis 13 and verse 11. It says here, so Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from one another, he and Abraham. Notice that Lot traveled eastward. Well, where did Lot end up? He ended up in Sodom. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. He journeyed eastward. He chose the east way, and he ended up in Sodom, about as far away as one could get from the presence and the will of God. And he got there by traveling east. Further, Isaac, God's chosen seed through Abraham, was separated west from Abraham's other descendants. Turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, 5 and 6. Verse 5, now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Point being is that Isaac was God's chosen seed, and he kept him west and separated the rest to the east. Just as you traveled west to enter Eden, the same was true in order to get into the first promised land of Canaan. Turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua 5 and verse 1. It says, now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Note here that just as you entered Eden to go into the presence of God, going west in order to go into Canaan land. And by the way, there was many ways to get into Canaan land, and it didn't have to be from the east going west. But indeed it was, in following the pattern that we find throughout. The pattern begun in Eden, which continued with Canaan, is also true with the tabernacle and also the temple. Turn back to Numbers chapter 3. I don't know if you're getting to all these when by the time I get to them and start reading them, but if you don't, just listen. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 38. It says, now those who were to camp before the tabernacle eastward, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, are Moses and Aaron and his sons, performing the duties of the sanctuary for the obligation of the sons of Israel, but the layman coming near was to be put to death. The priesthood camped east of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and would consequently proceed west to enter into the presence of God once again. Always east from west into the presence of God. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 8, 16. Ezekiel chapter 8, in verse 16, it says, then he brought me into the inner court of Yahweh's house. Now we're gone from the tent of tabernacle, which they used, the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, which they used in the wilderness wanderings. Now they've built the temple after Solomon's time. Verse 16, then he brought me into the inner court of Yahweh's house, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of Yahweh, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of Yahweh. Now, just picture this. There in between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of Yahweh, and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. Again, you can see the westward position. Note their posture. The temple of Yahweh was west and to their backs, while in rebellion and total disregard for Yahweh, they turned their backs on him. And I wonder, as I looked at this passage, I wonder if that's not where that term actually comes from. It talks about you turn your back on someone. I wonder if it didn't come from this very passage. Because they were turning as they faced eastward, worshiping the sun. They had turned their back on Yahweh, both literally and spiritually. But while in rebellion and while in total disregard for Yahweh, they turned their backs on him and literally faced east to worship their substitute false gods. Now, does that posture remind you of anything today? There's nothing new under the sun. You think about that. That picture that we have there. And them literally facing east to do their worship. You think about that. We'll deal with it a little bit later in the message. In the symbolic temple, also described by Ezekiel, Yahweh is depicted as traveling westward, entering through the east gate. Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel 43, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river of Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of Yahweh came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house." He came through the gate facing east. Consequently, he had to have been traveling west. Not only that, but the east gate of this future temple. You might want to... it goes into great description, much as it did with the old physical temple, but this was a spiritual temple, a temple of the future that people were to enter into. What temple do you think it was? What temple was it that Yeshua himself described as being the antitype of what was here described in the Old Testament? Well, in this future temple, the east gate of that future temple was at some time be permanently closed. Look at Ezekiel 44, 1 and 2. Verse 1, "Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And Yahweh said to me, 'This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For Yahweh God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut.'" It was to be permanently, forever shut, this east gate of the future temple. Much the same, but in a different sense, as the cherubim who guarded the east gate of the Garden of Eden to guard the tree of life. In this case, it was not guarding keeping them from getting in. It was, if anything, keeping those in from getting that back out. Also, the inner eastern gate was to be kept shut except when the people were worshiping Yahweh facing west. Turn to Ezekiel 46. Ezekiel 46, beginning with verses 1 through 3. "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut." Now this time we're talking about the inner court, not the outer court. "The gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut the 6th working days, but it shall be opened on the Sabbath day and opened on the day of the new moon. And the prince shall enter by way of the porch of the gate from outside and stand by the post of the gate. Then the priest shall provide his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate and then go out, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. The people of the land shall also worship at the doorway of the gate before Yahweh on the Sabbaths and on the new moons." And then jump down to verse 12. "And when the prince provides a free will offering, a burnt offering or peace offerings as a free will offering to Yahweh, the gate facing east shall be opened for him, and he shall provide his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he does on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and the gate shall be shut after he goes out." So even the inner gate to the Holy of Holies was facing east. Thus those who went through it to worship Yahweh must have gone west, as always. The same pattern as found in the Old Testament is also found in the New Testament as well. As with the Garden of Eden, the land of Canaan, the tabernacle, and the temple, the same is found in the New Testament. For example, which way did the wise men travel to find the Christ child? The new temple. They traveled west, didn't they? Matthew 2 and verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now after Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born king of the Judahites?'" They traveled west to the new temple as well. They came from the east, thus they traveled west. And which way is the Son of Man described as coming? Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 27. Verse 27, it says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." You know, I wonder how many people have looked at that verse and wondered, well, what's the significance of it flashing from the east to the west? I thought, well, I can understand about his coming. Not sure we got all that really figured out too well. But what's the significance of east to west? Well, that's the significance. It's the pattern of the presence of God, or going toward God, or moving Godward, is always to the west in the Bible. The same is true, Old and New Testaments alike. Now, we all know and should know that the house of Israel was at one time rejected by Yahweh. But do you know why God rejected her? Well, you might say, well, because of their idolatry. Or because, you might say it in the terms of, because of their adultery. Or you might say, or because of their apostasy. And all of those would be correct answers. But do you know how the Bible characterizes all of those things? Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2 and first part of verse 6. Let's begin with verse 5. It says, "Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of Yahweh. For thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because," why? Because of their apostasies? Yes. Because of their abominations? Yes. Because of their adultery? Yes. Because of their idolatries? Yes. But what are they? "Because they are filled with the influences from the east." That's what their abominations were. That's what their adult idolatries were. Influence from the east. Influence from the religions and the philosophies of the east. And God rejected his people because of it. Why? Because they looked east. East instead of west. The prophet Hosea renders it in the following fashion. In Hosea chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Ephraim," which is just another term for the house of Israel, it was the capital of the house of Israel, "Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually." Why didn't he say west wind? Because it's the pattern. He had to say east wind. Because east and west are significant in the Bible of meaning something. "Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually. He multiplies lies and violence." End of that quote. As a result, no one can deny that pattern. No one can deny the pattern or the plain implication found in God's Word. West generally represents an affinity or a relationship with God, and east generally represents a departure from God. How about left and right? How are they represented in the Bible? Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 2, it says, listen to this, it says, "A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left." Now, there's places throughout the Old Testament that say that we're to go, and when we're keeping God's laws, keeping His commandments, statutes, and judgments, we're to go neither to the left or to the right. Well, in that context, it's saying, you know, you stay on His path. And it's just using, don't deviate yourself. But when it's using the two in contrast for one another, we find here that a wise man's heart directs him toward the right, and a foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Now, also turn to Matthew chapter 25. We see that it's both Old and New Testament alike in regards to left and right. Matthew 25, beginning with verses 32 through 34. Verse 32, it says, "And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then jump down to verse 41, where we find this. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Man, you couldn't have a more concise separation between left and right than what's described by Yeshua in that particular passage. Clearly, right represents association with God or with godliness, whereas left is, as was with east, depicted again as a departure from God. Now, maybe you're saying, well, that's all very interesting, but what's that have to do with me? You know, what's the significance? Well, to begin with, in light of the last two passages I just shared with you, I certainly wouldn't want to be associated with what is known today as the left. Simply put, you're a fool, or most likely probably wicked, if and be judged accordingly if you're associated with the left. I find it extremely interesting that the terminology again, left and right, that's used today, and how the Bible so well depicts what they are. I wouldn't want to be associated with the left. If I was in the left today, after hearing this message, man, I'd be switching to be over on the right, real quick. But how many of those on the left this will reach, I don't know. But I do pray that it might reach some to wake them up, because it's so clear. It's not just a matter of perspective. It's just not a matter of what seems to fit the way you look at things. It matters, because God is indeed in the mix of things. And when He's in the mix, it changes the picture completely. Or at least it puts the right perspective on the picture. The right today is associated with the conservatives. The word conservative simply means a person who has something to conserve. Whereas the left is intent on tearing down all established order and intends to establish a new order, the true right wants to conserve the old order of things. God's order, God's laws, God's morality. Now, there's a lot of people who claim to be conservatives who are not true conservatives. Because you're only a true conservative if you're truly on the right. And on the right is on God's side. And that's the people who want to conserve not just conservative ways, but God's ways, God's laws, and God's morality. The left today is associated with the liberals. I happened to look up the word liberals in my thesaurus, and it associated it with being those who are progressive, which I thought was interesting. And the conservatives might even take offense at that. You know, oh, well, I think I'm progressive. Well, if you tend to want to take maybe my thesaurus to task, you might want to hold off a bit. Because that's interesting that they associate liberals with progressiveness, because there is another particular group of people and their religion who also proclaim to be progressive and developing. Today's Jews and the Talmudic religion of Judaism. For example, the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, under the heading Judaism, were there first told that Judaism, quote, Judaism is the spiritual way of life developed by the Jewish people. That's near the beginning under the heading. Close quote. Judaism is a spiritual way of life developed by the Jewish people. It's developed. In other words, Judaism is not a religion derived from God's Word. They admit it themselves. As a matter of fact, a little later on in the same heading, it's admitted, quote, the distinction frequently occurs, ellipsis, between the religion of Israel and Judaism, end of quote. Most people think, well, religion of Israel is Judaism. Not according to the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia. And it never has been and never will be. Because Judaism was created by the Jewish people, coming out of Babylon with their traditions, which ended up becoming the Talmud. Whereas the religion of Israel, or what might be called Hebrewism, or what some ancient writers called Yahwehism, is totally different because it's derived from God's Word. Now, the same Jewish Encyclopedia, the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, under the heading Law, Jewish Sources and Development Of, stated this: although the written law, speaking of the Bible, by definition is static, now it states it as static, I don't see that it's static. Matter of fact, Yeshua himself in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's not static. They're simply calling it static. Although the written law, the Bible, by definition is static, the oral law, that is that which became the Talmud, is constantly expanding, changing, developing, progressive. As the authoritative rabbis of each generation enact legislation based upon principles of the Torah to meet new and changing conditions. What are the changing conditions? Homosexuality is still homosexuality. Murder is still murder. Thievery is still thievery. We may get under the modern age, we may do it a little more ingeniously, but it's still the same. So where are the changing conditions? Then it goes on, the oral law is therefore an ever-deepening repository of laws and enactments. End of that quote. Under the same source, under the heading Law, spirit of it says, quote, not only does the rabbinic law make more manifest the underlying spirit of the biblical legislation, but it also often supplants the harshness of scriptural law by provisions more in accord with the advanced morality of the Pharisees. End of quote. The advanced morality of the Pharisees? Have you ever read the Talmud or had heard quotes from the Talmud? That's the advanced morality? You think, if you want to think God's law, His scriptural requirements are harsh. And indeed it's not. The scriptures make that clear. It's all been enacted and done in love. And it is an act of love when you understand it. But compare what they want to call harshness with what they now have as the new morality of the Pharisees. You know, that sounds, and you take those quotes, they sound a whole like lot as if they're describing modern liberalism. And maybe those quotes are describing modern liberalism. Also, Rabbi Louis Finkelstein, in his book, The Pharisees, The Sociological Background of Their Faith, stated this, we shall presently see that that Talmudic civil law markedly deviated from that of the Scriptures. Glad they admit it. Ellipsis. And then later he says, they follow the conduct of reason and observe what it prescribes as good for them and think they ought earnestly to strive to observe reason's dictates in their practices. And end of quote. Once again, it sounds like the liberal left. Once again, that you want to use their reason rather than using authoritative absolutes found in God's Word. Herman Wouk, in his book entitled This Is My God, The Jewish Way of Life, stated it this way, quote, the Jewish law has markedly changed over the centuries. And then a little later, such changes, there are dozens of them, have revolutionized the family life and the economic structure of Jewry to meet new times and manners. And then later, what we have then is a system of amendment originating with the, and he even put it in quotes, the wise, quote unquote, and subject to ratification or annulment by the law-abiding community at large in a quiet referendum that is continuous and effective, close quote. Progressive, in other words. And then James Yaffe, lastly. James Yaffe, in his book, The American Jews, put it this way, quote, God has laid down His rules for all time, but He wants us, notice the dialectics here, God has laid down His rules for all time, but He wants us to find legal ways of handling them, manipulating them, adapting them to new circumstances. Doubt, controversy, even hair-splitting are part of our obligation to God. And then again later, he says, if a law is reasonable, in fact, some Orthodox Jews seem to feel rather annoyed at it. And let me tell you, you could just as well take out Orthodox Jews there and put in the word liberals. Think about it today. If a law is reasonable, in fact, some liberals seem to feel rather annoyed at it. Look at their legislation. It's not reasonable. It's totally unreasonable. Yaffe again, a little later, he says, quote, Reform Judaism, ellipsis, contended that the law of Moses were not immutable and eternal. I thought he just said God had laid down his rules for all time. Dialectics. Again, Reform Judaism, ellipsis, contended that the laws of Moses were not immutable and eternal, but had been devised to deal with a particular situation. When the situation changed, the laws could be changed too, or eliminated on account of irrelevance. And the test of a law's relevance, of course, would be the individual's own judgment and feeling, end of quote. Now contrast all of that, coming from the religion of the East, with what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Quote, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I commanded you. His law is indeed immutable and eternal, and never changes. It's the exact opposite, the religion of the West, to that of the religion of the East. Now anyone who will take the time to look into it will find that the liberal leftist agenda is simply a Jewish agenda. It's been influenced from top to bottom by the Jews, by the Pharisaical mindset, by the Talmud, and all that it contains. Now, what makes this especially interesting is the fact that today's Jews are the modern manifestation of Esau, Edom, who are also identified in the Bible, along with Moab and Ammon, as being the sons of the East. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 14 says, and they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the East. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. Notice, along with Ammon and Moab, the sons of Edom was considered the sons of the East. Edomites, that is today's Jews, are the sons of the East, whereas true Israel, that is the Celto-Saxons, are the sons of the West. And if you think about it, both spiritually as well as physically, they are the sheep, not the goats. They are the sheep who most readily, for the last 2,000 years, and as long as God allows time to continue, it will remain the same. But they are the sheep who most readily respond to the shepherd's beckoning. An identifying mark of true Israel today. Keep in mind, Hebrews 8 and verse 8 very clearly teaches us that the new covenant was being made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that the word sheep in the Bible, those who would be on his right, is used in the Bible for only one specific group of people, that being Israelites. That doesn't mean that all Israelites are going to be on his right, but those who, through the shed blood of Yeshua the Christ, have been redeemed in faith and repentance and baptism, have put him on in his blood, have been clothed in the Christ, those are the true Israelites who will be on the right, on his side. They are the sheep, not the goats. And aren't they also those who migrated west, as Israel always did? It was the Israelites who traveled west to enter old Canaan land, and it was the Israelites as well, the Celto-Saxons, who continued west and who finally found themselves in the new Canaan land, as it was often called by many of our early American forefathers. Turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, one of the prophecies telling us what would happen to Israel and where they would go. In Isaiah 49 and verse 19 and 20, it says, for your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, this place is too cramped for me, make room for me that I may live. Now yours might say here, the New American Standard has here in italics. The italics represents or indicates that was not in the original text, in the original Hebrew text. They're saying, this place here is too cramped for me. Let me move that I may live. It was becoming too cramped in the old Canaan land, and so their descendants wanted to move beyond there. And there's other places in Isaiah that says that they primarily traveled north and west. Now, compare that with the testimony the testimony regarding the Aryans found in the history book written in 1916, entitled The Book of Races and Peoples. Now, keeping in mind what Isaiah said there, note how perfectly this fits. And they weren't intending for this to fit. It just so happens that what they wrote fits. Here's what they said. Through pressure of numbers and spurred on by their own enterprising nature, these Aryan peoples for ages have moved mainly westward from their ancestral seats. Close quote. It was an exact fulfillment of what's described by Isaiah in chapter 49. Also, listen to Pastor Josiah Strong in his book, Our Country, written in 1885. Quote, again, another marked characteristic of the Anglo-Saxon is what may be called an instinct or genius for colonizing. His unequaled energy, his indomitable perseverance, and his personal independence made him a pioneer. He excels all others in pushing his way into new countries. It was those in whom this tendency was strongest that came to America, and this inherited tendency has been further developed by the westward sweep of successive generations across this continent. So noticeable has this characteristic become that English visitors remark it. Charles Dickens once said that the typical American would hesitate to enter heaven unless assured that he could go further west. End of quote. It was the Israelites, as we find in the Bible, who always traveled west, northwest, specifically west. When it comes to the east and the west, Judaism is the religion of the east, at least one of the religions of the east, certainly, I think, the primary religion of the east, the most influential religion of the east. And Christianity is, without debate, the religion of the West. Herman Wouk admitted in, again, his book, and listen specifically at this point, catch the title of his book. Herman Wouk, a Jew, he said in his book, This is my God, : the Jewish way and life. It wasn't just a subheading. It was a description of his God. That's what the book is about. And then he, at one point, he stated this. He, speaking of Moses, he described God. There is no God in the West to this hour but the God of Moses. End of that quote. They have to admit it. And they don't necessarily want to admit it to you and I, but they have to admit it to themselves, that their God, that their religion, that their law is not the same as that of the Israelites. Why? Because they're imposters to begin with. They never have been and never will be Israelites. Instead, from the Khazar kingdom, they are simply Mongoloids who have adopted the religion of Judaism. Judaism's God, of course, is altogether something different, as proven in my last message. Not only that, but the East natural morality, in most instances, is opposite of the West natural morality. For example, in the October 1994 issue of Moment magazine, I've just brought this last week, and I said I wrote these people and said, I don't know whether I should thank you or not for giving me a gift subscription to this magazine. Well, I can tell you, I hope they'll hear this message, I'm thanking them for it, because it's amazing. In just the first two issues I've gotten, the quotes that I've been able to glean from this Jewish magazine. Matter of fact, I've added several of them to the next edition of the book, of my book. But anyway, in the October 1994 issue of Moment magazine, the magazine of Jewish culture and opinion, is an article entitled, With Friends Like These, We Don't Need Enemies. In that article, it admits that, quote, the Christian radical right has a different vision for America. And then later it says also, no group is more supportive of abortion rights, gay civil rights, separation of church and state, and more opposed to the general ultra-conservative agenda of the religious right than the Jewish community. End of quote. Thank you for admitting what we already knew, but it's glad to hear it from your mouths. In other words, the religion and the ethics of the East are diametrically opposed to the religion and ethics of the West. As far as the East is from the West, they're diametrically opposed. Add to the previous, Jews are buried facing south, north, certainly not west. Now, Jews are buried facing east, while Celto-Saxon Christians are buried facing west. At least that has been in the past the way it's always been. Now, I might ask, is that just by coincidence or by the divine design and providence of our God? Well, I choose to believe the latter, that it's all according to His pattern, that He's in control of it all. I asked earlier if the scene described by Ezekiel of those idolaters who worshipped facing east with their backs to God reminded you of anything today. Did it remind you of anything? Anybody got an idea what that would remind me of anyway? Well, how about Judaistic masonry? Aren't all of their temples aren't all their altars in their temples always put in the east? Again, is that just by happenstance? Or is it because of the Judaism's influence upon masonry, which is certainly there and throughout? That doesn't mean that every Mason is a Jew, but masonry and its very inception and beginnings was Jewish and always has been. It has Kabbalistic influence throughout all of their rites and ceremonies. And consequently, they do what's natural to them. They put their altar to the east so that they can worship in the east. It's just a carryover of what those Judahites were doing when they embraced the religions of the east back there in Ezekiel's day. There's, again, nothing new under the sun. Now you ask me again, well, what's this have to do with us? Well, for the last several decades, we have been inundated with the religious influences of the east. Christianity, the religion of the west, has evolved into, and it shouldn't evolve into anything, should it? It should just be Christianity, but it's evolved into Judeo or Judaized Christianity. And we as a people are once again being cursed because of it. However, let me tell you, the tide is beginning to turn. Indicative of this fact is another article found in the October 1994 Moment magazine entitled, Should Jews Fear the Christian Right? The East is beginning to get worried. And indeed they should. The Celto-Saxon Israelites have gone as far west as is possible. There's no further west to go. And I'm not planning to go heaven to find further west. There's no further west to go. Listen to the prophetic words of Pastor Josiah Strong once again from his book, Our Country. He stated this, quote, "There can be no great change without a terrible upheaval, a social earthquake. Here society is like the waters of the sea, mobile, as General Garfield said, and so signally illustrated in his own experience, that which is at the bottom today may one day flash on the crest of the highest wave." End of that quote. And doesn't that sound a whole lot like Christianity of the first century, which was accused of turning the world upside down? And then he went on later to say, quote, "It seems to me that God, with infinite wisdom and skill, is training the Anglo-Saxon race for an hour sure to come in the world's future. Heretofore, there has always been, in the history of the world, a comparatively unoccupied land westward into which the crowded countries of the East have poured their surplus populations. But the widening waves of migration, which millenniums ago rolled east and west from the valley of the Euphrates, meet today on our Pacific coast. There are no more new worlds." End of that quote. Our backs may not be up against the Red Sea, but they are indeed up against the Pacific Ocean. Should the East fear the West? Indeed they should. For now that the West can go no further, they must turn back and face the East. An awakening West is about to meet a declining East, and the prophet Obadiah describes what the outcome will be when it happens. Obadiah 18 and verse 21. "The house of Judah will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken." In verse 21, "The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be Yahweh's." Amen and amen. Carved in a rock on the shore of Monument Bay in Plymouth Colony were the following words, which are only now about to be fulfilled. Quote, "The eastern nations sink, their glory ends, an empire rises where the sun descends."